continue our Scenes from the Life of Christ series heading towards Easter. Would you join me in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8, and has already been read for us this morning. We will look together at verses 22 through 26. Mark 8, 22 through 26. As you turn there, if I were to say this to you, I doubt anyone in the room would be surprised. The city of New Orleans has a lot of water around it and in it. Not a shocker for anyone in the room. However, if I were to expand that and say to you that from living in the city of New Orleans, I know that there is no direction you can actually depart the city on a major road where you don't have to cross a bridge that crosses a major body of water. It is so surrounded by water that there are some locals there that affectionately refer to it as the island, although it is not in the middle of the ocean or anything like that. You probably know that the largest body of water around New Orleans is that which sits just to the north of the city, Lake Pontchartrain. And it's not like a normal lake, it's quite large. While I was there, there were several fill-in or interim pastorates that I did on the north side of the lake that is known as the North Shore. It is not always the easiest place to get to from the city. As a matter of fact, if you have to drive on the outside of the lake around it, depending on where you're going in traffic, it can take 45 minutes, an hour, hour and 15 minutes. Well, luckily, years ago, they actually built a bridge called the Causeway that goes right over the middle of the lake. From shoreline to shoreline, it is 24 miles long, and every bit of it is over water. As a matter of fact, at one point, I'm not sure if it still holds this distinction or not, but at one point, it was the longest non-coastal bridge in the world. And most of the time, this drive was actually a quite simple, easy, and I would even say mundane drive. It's straight. It's 65 miles an hour all the way, and other than a drawbridge that sometimes you get caught by, there is not a single red light on it. It's just 24 miles. Most of the time, I would get home, and I would find myself in the city of New Orleans, and it's one of those where you don't remember how you got there. You're kind of scared, like, how in the world? All of a sudden, I'm in New Orleans. Occasionally, however, the most thick, densest fog you've ever seen or experienced in your life would descend upon and sit right on top of the bridge, almost from beginning to end. In those instances, all of a sudden, that which was an easy and mundane drive became anything but. Now you have to pay attention to what you're doing. It takes you much longer, and you're much more nervous as you try to navigate it. We ask the question, we understand what fog is, but what makes it such a hazard? Now, if you know science better than me, and this is not exactly right, don't come up and correct me at the end of this message. But we know essentially fog is caused by molecules of water dispersed through the air. But what is it that causes fog to be such a difficulty for us? It is not, although in our common vernacular we normally say it this way, because it causes the objects behind the fog to disappear. No, actually quite the opposite. They're actually still there. They have not vanished into thin air. If they had, it actually would not be an obstacle at all because you could drive any way you want. The problem is the obstacles are actually still there. You just can't what? See them. And this makes navigation very difficult. The water, Lake Pontchartrain, is still there. You can easily drive into it, and people have done it. The sides of the bridge is still there. You can still ram up against it. The problem is the obstacles are there, but you can't see them. Makes navigation nearly impossible. What is it that makes sight so important? Let me ask it in the negative. What is it that makes lack of sight so debilitating? It's not because the objects aren't there. No, they actually are there. And the problem is you can't see them to navigate around them and to navigate your life with them. Our passage of Scripture this morning that perhaps communicates to us a very well-known miracle of Jesus, we see Jesus' interaction with the blind man, as Wes has already told us, perhaps would have caused in his life many challenges. And I want us to look at this well-known miracle in what I will call three parts. And as we do that, I want us to just think for a moment, what do we learn about Jesus, our Savior, as we see these details? What do we learn about the disciples? And maybe better yet, what do we learn about ourselves? As we think about all this, there's perhaps a driving question that maybe you wouldn't think about that I just want you to put in the back of your mind and let roll around as we're looking at Scripture, and it's this. Why is it that not being able to see spiritually clearly can be so debilitating? With that question in mind, let's just begin to walk our way through this passage. And first of all, in verse 22, I want us to look at what I'm calling seeing the town. Here again, verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him." What is in a town? Is it that a location holds a special significance? Should we pay attention to where this or anything else that Jesus did matters? Now, in one respect, we should understand that anytime we read in Scripture that there's something that Jesus did or there's something that Jesus taught, the most important thing is not the location that he did it, right? The most important thing is what he did or the truth that he taught, or maybe more important than all that, the most important thing is him and what we see and learn about him. The other side of the coin, we certainly know that from a biblical perspective, it's not that oftentimes or sometimes that the location is completely unimportant. We know in Scripture many times prophecy or the fulfillment of prophecy is actually connected to a specific location. Was it important, according to the gospel writers, mainly Matthew, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? You bet your bottom dollar that he was. That's an important location that we know that Jesus fulfilled prophecy by being born there. And then if we take it beyond that, how about a statement like this? Home is where the heart is. What do we mean when we say that? That there are locations that have special significance for us, right? They have emotional connections to us. And so it's not that the location is unimportant at all. And so for just a moment, just like Jesus did, can we see and talk about the town, the location that this happens in? A couple things that are significant about Bethsaida. First of all, most people agree that this is what is referred to as Bethsaida Julius, which is just a few miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and Philip the Tetrarch actually increased its rank from that of a village to a town and named it what he named it in honor of Caesar Augustus' daughter, Julia. But some have also said we know at least three of the disciples claimed as their hometown a town by the name of Bethsaida. And by that we mean Philip, and we mean the brothers Andrew and Peter. Some have looked and said, but we know that that Bethsaida was really close to Capernaum, which became home base for Jesus when he did his ministry. And so, is this the same town? Depends on who you ask. Some would say, yes, there was just one, and it's one and the same. And they say it would be highly unlikely that in the same region there would be one town by two different names. We know in biblical times that actually there were often towns that were named the same, at least generally speaking, in the same region. Next week's text is a case in point. There were at least in the area that they were in, generally speaking, two Caesareas. There was Caesarea Maritime and there was Caesarea Philippi. So some look and say, you know what? No. And others look and say, well, maybe. But regardless, it becomes obvious, I think, that this is indeed the Bethsaida Julius that we talked about that's just a few miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Why do we care about that? Well, we care about it when we ask it this way. Why did Jesus go there? Why did Jesus go through this town? Well, a couple things. We know from what we read next that he was actually going through there on his way to Caesarea Philippi, which was about 20 or 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, why was he going there? Well, I think he was going there maybe for a couple reasons. He might have been going there to rest 20 to 25 miles away from where he normally did ministry through difficult terrain. It kind of got him out of the hustle and bustle of those that knew him, and he was able to rest a little bit. As we'll see next week, I also think that he was going there to teach the disciples something very important that connects to this passage. But I say all that to say this. I don't think when we read what we read in verse 22, it's just that Jesus was passing through this place as if somehow he didn't care or it happened by accident. I think we need to look at this town, and the way we answer the question, why did Jesus pass through there, why did Jesus go to Bethsaida, is because, quite simply, on this day, he had a divine appointment and he knew it. What would make me say that? Why did he do this? Well, just some of the things that we know about Jesus. What is it that motivated Jesus to do what he did? What is it that caused Jesus to act and touch people the way he did in his ministry? Well, we know as it related to the feeding of the 5,000 and as it related to the feeding last week of the 4,000, often what motivated Jesus was his compassion. His genuine care for people to meet them where they are. Now, can we say this about this situation? There's nowhere in verse 22 that it mentions the compassion of Jesus, but knowing what we know about him and knowing that Mark often does use that as a motivating factor, I think we should have no problem connecting Jesus's compassion to what we see happening here with this man. Jesus went there because he went there to meet this man that in our passage remains nameless because Jesus genuinely cared about him. Now, perhaps not matched perfectly, but on the other side of the equation, there seems to be some in that town that also cared about this man. Did you catch the end of verse 22? We perhaps read over it and we don't pay that much attention to it, but there are some, just known here as some people, they're nameless as well. Here they're not even called friends, who brought him to or led him to Jesus. We don't know who they are, but again, we have to kind of understand that in some way they must have cared about the man. They must have had compassion for the man. They took time out of their day to do this. They were, even though it doesn't specifically say in the passage, they were friends of the man. Now, maybe this takes our mind back to actually Mark chapter 2, where the four friends brought the paralytic man on his mat to Jesus. And the crowd was so big they couldn't get to him, so they tore off the roof and they lowered him down. Those are the type of friends that we need. That's the type of compassion we want. And we find ourselves in a situation like this, or that this man is in, we want those people in our life. And we certainly see that happen in this passage of Scripture as it's described to us regarding the town in verse 22. But here's what I don't want you to miss. Jesus saw the town. Even if he was just passing through, he saw it. And more importantly than that, he saw this man. Now, let me not go too far with this, but let me just turn around and ask you a question for personal reflection. How about you? How about me? How about us? Do we see the town? Do we see the town, the city of Bolivar, that God, by his perfect design, listen to me, has placed us in for ministry? Or often do we just pass through? Do we just pass by? Do we just step over? And maybe even more importantly, following the example of Jesus, do we see individuals? Do we see the people with needs that he puts in front of us every day to minister to? Well, there is no question that Jesus did. And as we move on in the story, we would do well to ask the question, and what did he do about it? Well, I think we begin to see the answer to that in verses 23 and 24. This is where it gets really good. Because we don't just see seeing the town, but now we see seeing trees. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" So far, so good. Verse 24 gets a little weird. And he looked up and said, "I see men for I see them like trees walking around. Hey, are you glad that what we learn about Jesus is that he was rarely, if ever, in a hurry? Are you thankful about that? If you know your life, if I know my life, I don't model that very well. I'm always in a hurry. I rarely slow down. Doesn't seem to be the case with Jesus. You guys all remember Captain Sully Sullenberger. He's the guy that successfully and safely landed the plane on the Hudson River. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to watch any of the documentaries or any of the interviews that he did after the investigation was over and he was able to talk. There's one on YouTube right now, only about 12 minutes, but it's basically him talking about what his body felt and then how he knew he needed to respond after the stress went through physically his life. And one of the things he said is, not in these words, but basically, I made the decision to not hurry, to slow down. He said, you know, I felt like I needed to focus on doing one thing so I could do it well. And that one thing was flying that plane for as long and safely as I could fly that plane. The 155 people on board are thankful that that's what he did. And he specifically said, we've now learned that this concept, sorry ladies, of multitasking is a myth. You can't actually do it. When we say multitasking, what we're actually doing is rapidly switching back and forth between many, many tasks. And he said, the problem is when you do that, it minimizes your ability to be able to do any of them well. And so he said, I wanted to focus on one thing or few things. And what is it that often makes us try to multitask? Well, we're in a hurry. Life is busy. Why is it that we're trying to make dinner, bathe the baby, help with homework, and clean up the living room? Because we're busy. Because life is busy, right? And that's what we find ourselves doing a lot. That is not the picture of Jesus that we see, and it's not the picture of Jesus that we see here. Jesus was never in a hurry. A lot of Mark's gospel is kind of rapid succession, but there are places that it seems to slow down and go into slow motion. What we read in verse 23 of chapter 8 is it going into slow motion. Jesus wasn't in a hurry, and he slowed down. And there's a few things, there's three or four things that are told to us in verse 23 that shows us what Jesus did as he slowed down. And I want you to see this. First of all, notice that he grabs him by the hand and he takes him out of the village. Now, we ask the question, well, you know, why did Jesus do this? Well, I've heard that it said, certainly I don't have any experience of this, but when a person loses one of their senses, i.e. sight, then the rest of their senses kind of are heightened to take over. And for a blind person, the sense of touch becomes very, very important. So Jesus touches him. I think the other thing that we see here is Jesus takes him out of the city. He kind of gets him away from the crowd so Jesus can have personal time with him, and so they're not distracted by all the other things that are going on. And maybe there's a third reason that he did this. It's just quite practical. Jesus had to because the man couldn't see to get out there himself, right? Because he had to have people that brought him to Jesus. Jesus had to take him to where he wanted to do this miracle. The second thing he does seems very strange to us. Jesus spit on him. You know, we think about that as an explanation of an insult. Somebody spits on you, metaphorically or literally, it's an insult. Look, Jesus is not insulting this guy. He spits on his eyes, and some have said not because it was some type of divine witchcraft, and in the spit of Jesus is where the magic lay. No, the point was Jesus is actually letting him know with a touch on his eyes that directly relates to the part of him that needs to be healed, that Jesus is actually going to fill the request. Some scholars have said it would have given the man in the moment actually encouragement that Jesus is going to do what's been asked. The third thing that Jesus does is he lays hands on him, supposedly on his eyes. And again, we ask the question, why? Maybe just because of touch. He wanted to reassure him with this touch. But look at the end of verse 22. We often forget this part of it. What did these some people... What did these friends specifically ask of Jesus when they brought in the man? They implored, they begged Jesus to what? To touch him, to lay hands on him. So Jesus is just simply specifically fulfilling their request. But here's what I want you to know about our Savior. It's not that they had to like trick him. This is not the idea that they twisted his arm enough to where he finally did it. Jesus did it. He obliged them because Jesus finds pleasure in meeting his children, meeting his people, in this way. Jesus is the type of Savior that wants to interact with people. Jesus is the type of Savior that likes personal contact with people. Jesus is the type of Savior that shows that he enjoys touching people. Well, how do I know that? Well, we see him do it all the time, but also just the incarnation itself. Now, please don't hear me say that the main point of the incarnation is so that Jesus can touch us. The main point is obviously so that he can go to the cross and die for our sins. But the part of the incarnation that we also shouldn't miss is our God is an incarnational God. We can see him, we can hear him, we can touch him. Jesus finds pleasure in touching people and having people touch him. And then at the end, the final thing that he does is he asks the man a question. Do you see anything? Let me tell you what I don't think is going on here. Jesus is not looking and going, can you help me out? I just don't know if I'm on today. Did it work? I said this in the 9:30 service because I knew I had two optometrists in the room. I know Wes is still in the room. If there's anybody else that's an optometrist in the room, let me tell you what else is not happening here. Jesus is not giving credence to your way that you do eye exams. I'm going to give you number one and number two. Does number one look better? Does number two look better? That's not what Jesus is doing here. As a matter of fact, the point isn't that Jesus didn't know. I would tell you Jesus absolutely knew what was going on because he's the one that did it. The point is not so much was Jesus successful. The point is it elicited a response from the man, and the response from the man is what Jesus sought. And you might say, well, why? We're going to see in a moment, but let me just remind you of this, that Jesus ever miss an opportunity for a teachable moment? No. And he's not going to miss it here. So we ask the question, and the man responds in verse 24, perhaps not like we would want. He looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees, and they're walking around. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, it would seem then that the man actually wasn't born blind, because he knows what trees look like. I think that's taking and speculating a little too far. We really don't know. I don't think he would have had to have seen trees earlier in life to describe something like trees. Perhaps he had touched trees, or trees had been described to him in the moment. That's the best he can think of. We just don't know if he was born blind or became blind later. But that speculation and making that point is the wrong point to make. That's not the point of this. The point of verse 24 that we should not miss is this. The man sees now, but he doesn't yet see clearly. He sees, but it looks like trees. And I'm not meaning to rhyme there. For a moment, how about us? How about you? How about me? How about the world? Is there any indication that we see, or the world sees, or sees clearly? It's a great question. With the man, he did not. That's where verse 24 ends. And so the question is, what's Jesus going to do about this? That's very important, I think, at this point. What's Jesus going to do? Well, great news. We've got two more verses, so let's see what happens. Verse 25 and verse 26. It's not just seeing the town and seeing trees, but finally, seeing totally. And again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. So this is not what happened. And by the way, if we know anything about Jesus, we would never expect this. But this is what Jesus didn't do. He didn't go, oh, well, goodness, well, I got you that far, so good luck to you. I'm on my way. Jesus didn't do that, right? Man, we got close. Maybe better luck next time. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus absolutely had the ability to heal him completely, and so that's what Jesus is going to do. So very quickly in verse 25, we begin to read these details of what Jesus did. Jesus lays hands on him again. Jesus touches him again. And then we read this, and he looked intently, and he was restored. Just hold there for a moment. I want to hold the end of verse 25 for just a second. Perhaps what we see in the first part of verse 25 is actually the part of the miracle that troubles us the most. Did you know that this is the only example in any of the Gospels that we have recorded for us a two-stage performing of a miracle? Only place. And we look at this and we say, well, Jesus, if you had the ability to heal him completely, why not just do it? Why all this rigmarole? It seems like it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's ridiculous. Doesn't just extra time. It just took you extra time. Why not just heal him completely? Just go all the way with it. Well, I do think there's an answer, but there's been some answers that have been given, two of which I want to mention today, that I absolutely believe are not the reason why. One of them I absolutely believe is not the reason why. One of them I know is not the reason why, and I hope that after giving it, you'll understand as well. So here are some reasons that are given for why Jesus kind of did this miracle in two stages and didn't just go all out the first time. The first answer that's given is lack of faith on the man's part. That he had a little faith, but he didn't have enough faith. So he had enough faith that he healed partially, but not enough faith that he healed the whole way. There's only a couple problems with that. Number one is there's no indication in the Bible that, you know, you can have partially healing faith. You know, if you have a little bit of faith, it can get you this far. You can see like trees, but you're not really going to be see, you know, the rest of your life. Hopefully your faith will grow and Jesus will come through again. You never see that anywhere. And one of the reasons why you don't see that is because the point of our faith is not how great or small our faith is. The faith, the size of a mustard seed. The point of faith is the object of our faith. It's Jesus who does the work. It's Jesus who saves. It's Jesus who heals. And Jesus is not at times smaller or bigger than at other times. He's just Jesus. The other thing that I would say in this passage of Scripture is there's nothing here that indicates that the problem was the lack of man's faith. It's not even mentioned at all. It's not talked about. It's not discussed. That doesn't happen at all. So that doesn't seem to be the reason why. The second one's even worse. Not lack of faith on the man's part, but lack of ability on Jesus' part. He just had an off day, you know. He could get him close, but he couldn't get him all the way. So if sometimes as a person you struggle, don't worry. Jesus didn't always get it right the first time either. The only thing that's wrong with that is that it's wrong and it's heresy. I like it as a pastor because I'm flawed and I don't always get things right, but that's not what's going on here. We know Jesus is perfect and Jesus had the ability to heal him completely. And so the question is, then what is going on? I believe there's an answer, and I believe we begin to see it with what we read at the end of verse 25 and then verse 26. Look at the end of verse 25. We read, and he began to see everything clearly. He now and finally and ultimately through the work of Jesus does see everything clearly. I'm about to date myself in a couple ways. When I was a teenager, believe it or not, for the young people in the room, there were these places called malls that were really popular that teenagers liked to go to a lot and hang out. And I don't know, when I was 14, 15 years old, a fad started to where you could go to the mall and not so much in a store, but there were all these kiosks that were in the walkway in the middle, and you could go up to these kiosks, and they had this, what only can be described as like a 3D picture, but it wasn't easy to see because it would just be these designs or these dots in a certain pattern, and they were bright colors like blue or red. And here's the thing, if you stared at it long enough, a picture would like pop out and you could see it. So, you know, you stare at it the right way and all of a sudden there's Batman or there's a vintage Corvette or, you know, maybe even like Elmer Fudd. I don't know. Again, another tough crowd today. You guys are just, I thought that would kill when I wrote that down and thought about that. The problem with me is I just was the person that could never see it. I just stand out there, what probably was just a minute, but it seemed like hours just looking, you know, trying to look. And I never could see it. That was one it was embarrassed to say, I can't see it. Frustrated my cousin to no end because he was one that could see it just like that. And I remember he's like, you know, you don't look at the picture, you look through the picture. I'm like, I don't know what that means. I don't have x-ray vision. How do you look through the picture? It's like you're concentrating too much. And I remember the day that, like, finally, I looked, and all of a sudden, it just kind of started to turn a little bit. And there it comes, and all of a sudden, like, Bugs Bunny is in my face. And I was so excited. I've never been so excited to see Bugs Bunny or whoever it was in all my life. I can see it. It's one of those things that once you saw it in the picture one time, you could never not see it because you were seeing clearly. The man finally gets to the place where Jesus does work in his life, and he can see clearly. Right? Before, all he could see was trees. But now he sees clearly. What we would expect next in verse 26, I think, would be, go tell everybody who the Lord is, the power he's had, and what he's done in your life. But that's not what we read in verse 26. I want you to notice what we read in verse 26. And he sent him to his home saying, don't even enter the village. Now, what's going on here and what does he mean by this? Well, essentially he's going, if you go back to the village where everybody knew you as blind, and you're clearly not blind, they're going to have some questions for you, right? And you're going to have no choice but to tell them, hey, this Jesus guy did it. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, it's almost like Jesus is saying, I don't want you to tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that this happened. We find ourselves asking the question, why? Why? Well, believe it or not, in Mark's Gospels and a lot of the Gospels, this is actually not that rare of an occurrence. You see Jesus occasionally, when he heals people, actually telling them, don't go tell anybody. The exception seems to be on a couple of occasions where perhaps who he heals is a Gentile. Then he tells them, go proclaim to your friends what the Lord has done for you. Again, we ask the question, why? Some people say this is part of what's known in Mark's gospel as the messianic secret. Mark is not yet revealing that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm going to say this, and then I'll try to prove it to you. I think what's happening here is Jesus is showing that they're seeing him, but they're not yet seeing him clearly. And if you don't clearly see who Jesus is, don't go proclaim it yet, because you'll go proclaim the wrong Jesus. That's what's happening. So I want to give you a couple statements, and then I want to do my best this morning to kind of unpack them in an application for us this morning. So if I were to say to you, what's the main point of this passage? In some ways, it's simple. Ultimately, through the power and work of Jesus, or the work and power of Jesus, this man ultimately received his sight. He ultimately saw. So for us, we have to say, from a spiritual principle standpoint, we have to make sure that Jesus doesn't look like trees to us, but that we are seeing him clearly. It is through the work and power of Jesus that our spiritual eyes are open and we see him completely for who he is. So what's really going on here? In order to answer that question and really make the application, we actually have to fast forward and look at what comes next. Next, we're going to see this great confession of the Christ that actually happens in Caesarea Philippi. Next week, we'll look at it in its own merit to see what we learn. But for just a moment, I want us to see, because I don't think you can understand what's happening with this man until you understand what's going on spiritually with the disciples. Remember last week, they didn't yet completely understand who they were in the boat with or who was in the boat with them. They didn't see. Well, look for a moment in verse 29, the next passage that we see, and I want you to see what happens with the disciples. And he continued by questioning them, saying, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, in a moment of clarity, answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Great news. The disciples now see. We have definitive proof. They know who is in the boat with them. Praise God. But hold on for just a moment, because look what comes next, verses 30 through 33. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Makes no sense until what we read next. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. He is setting his face to Jerusalem to do what he came to do. Now watch what Peter does. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But he, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but on men's. You see, the disciples now see, but they still don't see clearly. They see Jesus, but he looks like trees at this point. Go back to fog for just a moment. Again, if I'm wrong about this, I'd rather not know to mess up a good sermon illustration. I've been told that in an 8-ounce cup, there is contained enough water to create enough fog that can cover an entire 7 city blocks. So if that's not true, the point is it doesn't take much water to create fog that causes seeing to be difficult. How much confusion or deception does it take to create spiritual fog so that we don't see Jesus clearly? And more than that, when spiritual fog does set in, what does it keep us from seeing clearly? Here are four things that it keeps us from seeing clearly when spiritual fog sets in. Very, very quickly. Spiritual fog keeps us from seeing Christ clearly. You might see Christ, but often you actually edit him into a version that the Bible doesn't support. Spiritual fog prevents us from being able to see the world's condition clearly, that they are in need of a Savior. Spiritual fog prevents us from being able to see concrete truth clearly. And then finally, spiritual fog prevents us from being able to see our calling clearly, that we're to go out and we're to represent and we're to proclaim Him. So you might ask the question, am I saying that this miracle didn't really happen? No, not at all. It absolutely happened. Are you simply saying that it's nothing more than a metaphor? No, I'm not saying that. But Jesus, the consummate teacher, never missed an opportunity to teach truth. And in this instance, through what was going on with the man physically, Jesus shows what's going on with the disciples and even us spiritually. You see, it's only through the work and power of Jesus that our spiritual eyes are opened and we can see Jesus completely for who He is. So my question for you this morning is, how about you? Do you see Jesus clearly? Or does He look like trees? Would you pray with me this morning? As we move into a time of invitation this morning, I'm going to be here at the front. Mike Pitts will be here as well. And just want to ask you, if you're in the room today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe you've never seen Him clearly, would today be the day that you see Him clearly? Would you come today and accept Him as your Savior? We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. Maybe you're here today and you absolutely have trusted Christ before, but you know what? Even as a believer, sometimes it's really easy for that spiritual fog to set in, and you're just needing to clear that so that you understand who He is and you go out in the world and you live in a way that honors Him. We want to give you a chance to respond today. So I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to sing, and we would like to invite you to come at that time. Gracious Father, thank You so much for Your truth. Thank You that over and over again, You proclaim, You give us the truth of who Christ is in Your Word, and You show us what the gospel really is. Help us to be a people that know it and accept it and stake our life on it. If there's someone here today that's never accepted Christ, that has never seen Him clearly, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for him, for them. For those of us that do know You, we pray that You would clear the spiritual fog and help us to walk in our life in a way that honors who You really reveal Yourself to be. We love You, we give You this time, and we ask that You have Your way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen and amen.